the Bible tells us that in our search for knowledge about this world and ourselves and how we interpret and interact with all of reality, that search can go wrong because of a single mistake that we make at the very beginning of our quest. Our first step is an incorrect, unbiblical step. In our studies of Ecclesiastes, we've learned that if the foundation upon which we build our worldview is not scriptural, then everything else that follows will be wrong. It will be incorrect. We've learned that effective knowledge about God, as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, is the only thing that puts human beings into a right relationship with the objects of our perception. Everything that we're seeing, everything that we're doing. That true human wisdom must begin with the fear of the Lord of the Bible. Every other foundation for knowledge is satanic shifting sand. Koheleth, the teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, is a man of unlimited genius. He has vast wealth, and he's taken it upon himself to search out under the sun. You know, from a finite human perspective, all the things in this world that can possibly bring a human being joy and contentment and satisfaction can bring ultimate purpose to a human being. And his findings are very, very grim. From the merely earthbound, finite perspective of the secularist, a person who does not fear the Lord, life is a purposeless, inconclusive, ephemeral, transitory spiral into futility. Everything is wearisome. A rat race existence of pattern and routine, it's a meaningless repetition of boring cycles. And that's not just how things can seem when the secularist is having a kind of a bad day. That's actually what their life is like. That characterizes their life. Absolute futility. Why? Because the stuff of this world, anything that you can, your eyes can see, your imagination can think of in this world under the sun, was not created by God to bring fulfillment and purpose to life. But that's what fools try to do all the same. Even though God has warned us not to try that in His Word. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. The teacher has actually gone out and sampled all of life for us. And now he is God's agent in Revelation. He's actually telling us, don't you bother doing it. I've already done it. It's useless. It's futile. Biblically speaking, the fool is a moral anarchist. He lives his life without reference to God. And fools begin their search for truth and purpose and wisdom, lacking the larger perspective of Holy Scripture. That's sort of the interpretive grid through which all of reality has to be squished. And what they do, because they don't have that, is that then they try to milk the things of this world, be it career, money, sex, power, drugs, you name it, trying to get something out of it that it cannot possibly give. They glut themselves with pleasure. They glut themselves with self-indulgence. They live for money. Making money is futile, though. When we die, someone else is going to inherit all of our possessions. That's what the teachers told us. Philanthropy is a waste of time. Great building projects are vain. Who is Roy Thompson? We didn't know who the guy was. It's all utter futility because death swamps over everything. Nothing under the sun has eternal significance. It's all transitory. Striving after one's place in history, it's just you're chasing after the wind. We'll all be forgotten by future generations, no matter how wonderful our accomplishments. And, from the perspective of the secularist, making any kind of sense of the suffering in this world, the injustice in this world, it's absolutely impossible. You're hitting into a brick wall at a dead end. The Bible tells us that in the injustice we see all around us is actually working itself out under the sovereign, good hand of the Almighty God. That's the perspective we have to have as we're looking at pure evil. God is still sovereign. Jesus is on His throne reigning. He's mediating all of His Father's sovereignty over this creation. And that one day, justice is going to be done is a certain thing. At the judgment seat of Christ, judgment will be seen to be done. Everyone will get their just reward. In the meantime, the wickedness of human beings provides a massive demonstration on the stage of history of human ignorance regarding our own sinful nature and our own destiny. It shows us, like nothing else, our need for a Savior. You just look at this world, you see its wickedness, and you know that there's something drastically, drastically wrong with human beings. We need rescuing. We need changing. This is where we've come now in three chapters of Ecclesiastes. And it's also where we're going for the next nine chapters. For the remainder of this book, there's going to be a lot of overlap. We've really covered where this book is going to go in the first two sermons. The teacher is approaching the same issues, but it's from slightly different angles. He's saying, look, this is what life is really like. And the only way to face life in this world without succumbing to absolute despair, the only way to enjoy the gifts God has given you, the only way to escape the final judgment, is through faith in the sovereign God of Scripture. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Now, the style of this middle section of the book, from between 4:1 to 10:20, is very different from the first three chapters of the book and the last two chapters. It resembles, in many ways, the book of Proverbs, another form of wisdom literature. It has very short epigrams, it has short sayings dealing with various aspects of life, which makes the points of this sermon and the sermon for the next 2 weeks, because I've been doing it in, Lord willing, three chapter chunks, is going to make it seem like we're jumping around a lot from topic to topic. And that's because we are. There's just a lot of Proverbs coming up here, so he's all over the place. You have an outline in the back of your bulletin. That's not my outline. I'll be honest with you, it's anybody's guess what the outline for Ecclesiastes is supposed to be. That's something I've now come to this conclusion. The commentators do not know. They all say vastly different things. I think that outline is as good as you can hope for, in a sense. I'm not going to be following that outline slavishly. I'll be kind of giving my own take on things. But that's a good exegetical outline that can help you get kind of the big picture. But I'll be taking a little bit of a different approach. So the first thing we're looking at is life's hardships and life's companions. And look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. I remember watching a documentary on the Holocaust, and they were interviewing a particular Jewish lady who had survived actually a number of death camps. And when the Russian Red Army was closing in on Europe, the Germans would move the Jewish prisoners in their death camps to other death camps. And they'd just go on forced marches for hundreds and hundreds of miles, and they would just drop like flies. It was cold, it was winter, they would be abused. And this woman was saying, as she was being forced marched through a town in Europe somewhere, she's starving to death, she's dirty, she's cold, she's half dead. She looked up and she saw a woman, a German, looking out her window into the courtyard below where all the Jews were being forced through. And the woman had a lap dog in her hand, in her arms. And in that moment, that Jewish lady said that she wished she could be that dog. No, actually, a human being is thinking, I wish I could be that animal. So that animal is loved. That animal is cared for. That animal isn't facing pure evil on a daily basis. Not from slobbering demon monsters, but just from ordinary people, ordinary Germans. Now, I wish I could be that dog. I wish I could trade places with that dog. And from an under-the-sun perspective, in a purely secularist world where there is no hope, neither is there a God, a sovereign God who is in control, even over evil, a life where human life has no dignity or worth because we're just bags of chemicals, right, that have crawled up out of the slime, We're living purposeless existences in a world that itself has no purpose. From an under-the-sun perspective, how that woman is feeling, what her desires are, they're understandable. There isn't actually something morally outrageous about what she's thinking, what she makes a kind of sixth sense. The trade-off, a dog for a woman, in that situation is a good trade-off. Or, better yet, never to have been born. Never actually to have faced the evils of life, just to be oblivious to it. To be oblivious to all the futility. In a secularist world, where our timeline for justice is very, very small. We want to see instantaneous justice, right? I mentioned the other week about the girl who had been run over in China and all the people going by not helping her. Our perspective at that point is let's have some instantaneous justice. Let's see some lightning fall out of the sky and strike every single one of these people. God's timeline isn't on that same timeline. We want instantaneous justice. But God will judge in due time. He is sovereign, and he's working out all things in conformity to his will. Justice will be done at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But if you're a secularist, if you actually don't have that big picture, that big worldview, then you could say right along in verse 2, "And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." It all depends on your foundation. It all depends on your worldview. How are you interpreting reality? What worldview do you possess, friend? How can you sort of reverse, in your own thinking, how can you reverse what the teacher is saying here in verses 2 and 3? Why don't you agree with him? Or maybe you do. Maybe you see life as being completely futile. Well, I'll be speaking about Christ later. That's the only hope. But how do you reverse what he's saying in verses 2 and 3? You know, it's not at all unlikely. It is likely that you will meet somebody, maybe a couple people in your life, who actually will say to you, "I wish I had been born a dog. There's been so much evil and wickedness done against me. It would be better for me if I had never been born. If I had been a stillborn child, it would have been better. You would not believe the stuff that I've been through." What would you say? What real hope and consolation can you give to such a person who's in that kind of state? What real encouragement could we give? Verse 4, "And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." I was going to post verse 6 as my Facebook status this week. I think that's so good. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. For many people, career is a euphemism for the lonesome, envious rivalry of toil and striving for success, for meaning, for happiness. That's what their career really is. It's not just to put food on the table. For many, their career is a god at whose feet they worship. Nathan, Juliet, Gina, or Vanessa, to every student who is here, every person on the path to a career or who already enjoys a good career, let Scripture guide you in this. Do well in school. Get good marks. Work hard. Get a job you enjoy. Get extra training. Make money. Make lots of money. But guard your heart. The teacher sees that the main motivation for work is often human rivalry. Many times, the effort we put into advancing our career and the techniques that we have and that we acquire, the extra training that we're getting, it really is just a mad scramble for wealth. We lust after leadership. We lust after power. We lust after status. We want to outclass others. That's why we're working so hard. We're in competition with others in our field. Pastors too. Our career, if it's not an idol in itself, and you can meet those people, they say, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a vice president. It's very easy to see where they're coming from. Can really be a means to a sinful end. The career provides the money to buy the stuff. And the stuff is the idols that we worship. The idols that are really, in reality, these granules of sand that we're throwing into the black hole at the center of our being. We're trying to fill up that infinite void with the idols that we buy from our career, that we obtain from our career. Our stuff is our true treasure in life. That's where our heart is. We're so sinfully blind, we think that keeping up with the Joneses and then surpassing the Joneses can replace Jesus Christ and our joy and fulfillment that we find in Him. Or it's Jesus plus all the stuff that glitters. Having that's the best combination, right? You have Jesus Christ, you have salvation, you got the fire insurance, plus you've got all the stuff, the good stuff of life. That's going to equal true happiness. We're not content with our food that God's provided us, our clothing, the warm place to live. We're not finding our ultimate joy and satisfaction in picking up our crosses and denying ourselves and following Jesus on the path to death of self-interest. Instead, our God is our career, a God-given gift we prostitute to Satan in furtherance of pride, covetousness, human rivalry. This too is meaningless. Verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. A miserable business. Here's a picture of a man who's very successful, he's wealthy, but he's all alone in the world. He has no son, he has no close relatives, he has no friends. But his eyes are not content with what God has provided him. His riches do not satisfy. If he had a companion or if he had an heir, then they'd be very happy because they'd stand to inherit all of his wealth. This too, from another perspective, if you look at a couple of weeks ago, that too is meaningless. You know, he's working, he's slaving away, he's acquiring all this wealth, and then he dies, and somebody else gets all of his wealth. And that person may be a fool. Or he has no heir, and that's meaningless too. So he just works and works and works, and he dies, and no one gets it. Now, with verse 9, we get a little bit of a breather. Remember I mentioned this before, how the teacher is kind of like holding our faces under the mud, like of the swamps of futility. And he's saying, meaningless, futility, futility. Here's the secularist worldview where there is no fear of God. Hopeless, hopeless, hopeless. Then he pulls up our heads and we get a little bit of breath. Oh, God, I find my meaning and contentment in God. And then back into the mud again, right? So this is actually one of those breathers that we get in verse 9. He's continuing on to his theme of companionship. He says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If they fall down, they can help each other up. But pity those who fall and have no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Companionship. Having friends. Having someone to love in this world. It's definitely a real consolation. It's a good thing. It's a gift from God. Companionship is a help. When there's work to be done, or when we fall and we need someone to help pick us up, aren't we glad that we actually have a Christian community? That we actually have family here at New City. These are our brothers and sisters who are going to love us. If something disastrous happens to me, I know that you guys will be there for me. I can't tell you the consolation I get from that. I'm just going to be dealing with it on my own. And it's going to be an accountability for sin. And there's genuine love. There's real friendship. We're actually living out our Christian lives in a community. We're not lone rangers. And now Josh this morning has come into this local community. The teacher says companions can help fight off enemies or keep one another warm on cold evenings by sleeping together. It's good for a person to be married. It's good for a person to have friends. These are gifts from God, just like our careers. They're gifts from God. And as gifts from God's hands, they're actually supposed to be enjoyed. Skip down to 5:18. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for people to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives people wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their lives because God has kept them occupied with gladness of heart. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that careers are wrong. It's a good thing. It's good to have a good career. And you are to be enjoying whatever God's given you. Or, this is kind of the other side of the coin, are we not able to enjoy all that the Lord's provided for us, like this rich man who's all alone? We look at our stuff, and we want better. We want more stuff. We want faster stuff. Christian, that's just as secularist and under the sun a perspective as milking the things of life for too much joy. We're not having any joy at all. Both attitudes are a great evil, and they're an assault on God's sovereign providence. He's given you everything that you require. You are to be enjoying the life that you have now. It doesn't matter if you're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company or you're cleaning toilets. Literally, you are to be enjoying what God has given you. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on the human race. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant the ability to enjoy them. And strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? Everyone's toil is for the mouth, yet the appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. There are people who receive from God great wealth, great privilege, possessions, honor, to such an extent that they lack nothing that their hearts possess or that their heart desires. They receive this vast wealth from God, yet they lack the God-given ability to enjoy the possessions that God's entrusted to them. They have so many other gifts, but they don't have this gift from God to actually enjoy what they've been given. That's very troubling. Now, a few of us could be saying perhaps, you know, Lord, I kind of wish I had this problem. You know, just lay it on me, smite me with this, and you know, I'll struggle through somehow. You know, and I'm saying that kind of humorously, but actually, I see that in my own heart. And what that shows is that I really, to some extent, love money more than holiness. You say, I'd be willing actually to struggle through that. Give me the riches. Maybe I won't be able to find total contentment in it, but I want to be the guinea pig here. I'll be like Koheleth. It actually shows how much I really love money, if I'm actually willing to sacrifice my holiness for it. The teacher insists in 6:3 that a stillborn child is better off than a person who cannot enjoy the gifts of a sovereign God. Such a child comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. But even if someone should live 10,000 years and yet never enjoy all the prosperity God has graciously given him, that person's life is meaningless. In the end, he goes to the same place as the stillborn child. He goes to the grave. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how important it is that we maintain a biblical balance as we're looking at this doctrine of possessions and enjoyment of possessions? It's so easy to go way off the rails to the left or to the right, or just even slightly off the rails to the left or to the right. Either we can be cosmic ingrates, totally ungrateful for the provisions that God has lavished upon us, and derive no pleasure from our careers, our money, our family, our health, our food, our homes. Or what we do on the other side is we whittle those things right down to the bone, right? Then we crack it open and suck out the marrow and just trying to milk it for every little bit of pleasure and contentment and joy and satisfaction in that stuff. And that's just as sinful. That's the other side. That's a contentment and a joy that can only be found in Christ. Focus on Christ. If we have Christ, if we've been united with Him, we're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven, then we can afford to have a very healthy detachment from the things of this world. We're not trying to milk it for all it's worth. Yet at the same time, simultaneously, we're very thankful for everything God's given us. We can enjoy those things to actually derive real pleasure from our careers and from our money and from our family. That's the needed balance. It's difficult. How is that balance working out in your life? Do you see yourself going to one side or the other, or do you see yourself being on both sides, really? And by God's grace, you need to be back into that middle track. To quote Monty Python, now for something completely different. Next up, the teacher gives us a political anecdote about the short-lived popularity of the great. This feels funny. This is actually my first time preaching through Proverbs like this, so you're kind of getting, like, it feels like you're getting 20 sermons for the price of one here, because it's just all over the map. But just remember, the overarching concern here is actually, here's the futility of the secularist life. You know, here, life under the sun is meaningless, it's futile, and he's just going to various things. So here it is with his wealth, here it is with whatever, here it is with being a king and having all your hearts can desire. You know? And he's rubbing our noses in this futility of life, apart from fearing the Lord. 4:13, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So here we have a king. He's been on the throne too long. He's out of touch. He's foolish. He doesn't know how to heed a warning anymore. So it comes to pass that a better man supplants him, and this better man is a younger man. And he is the better man because he has the right qualities. You can look at verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer heeds a warning. So this young king, he's very popular for a time. Verse 15, I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. Yet in time, even the young king will go the way of the old king. It's one of these patterns. It just goes on and on and on. He'll reach the pinnacle of his kingly glory, and then he'll be left stranded there. Someone will replace him, and then someone will replace his successor, and so on. This past spring, I think it was, people were up at all kind of crazy hours of the night watching Prince William and Kate Middleton getting married, until he actually said, I do. Prince William was the world's most eligible bachelor, and I've seen the tapes, but as on the procession to Westminster Abbey, you have all these these poor deluded ladies, you know, waving their, you know, their Bristol board things, saying, you know, I'm single and I'm willing to rule the British Empire by your side, Prince William. You know, just you see, you still have time. Drop Katie and come with me. But weedy Katie bagged him in the end. And what she'll soon learn, you know, if she hasn't learned this already, is that being king or queen is yet another of our human anticlimaxes. I mean, from a fairy tale perspective, she's got it all. I mean, that wedding was like, you can't top that wedding. That was awesome. She's going to be Queen of England, right, or whatever. So, but Kate's achievements, ladies, it's an empty achievement. A life that reaches the pinnacle of human achievement, even a life that's exalted, you're adored by millions of people, millions of women, just, you know, they envy you, your position, or millions of men envy Prince William and his position of power that he has, even as a constitutional monarch. Without Christ, all of that is absolutely futile. It's absolutely meaningless. When you're watching all that pageantry, all that fairy tale that's going on, it's absolute futility apart from Jesus Christ. It's chasing after the wind. It's empty. It's insubstantial. And I can tell you, with all the authority of God's Word backing me up, if they don't have Christ, the day those two become king and queen will be just another granule of sand that gets flicked into the Grand Canyon at the center of their soul. The great king and his wonderful deeds are soon forgotten. Look at chapter 5. At this point, the teacher, he pauses in his argument, and what he does now is he's bringing out some very pragmatic reflections on how we should be approaching God in public, in corporate worship. It's important to bear in mind that this is taking place during the Old Covenant period, right? So, at this point in time, there actually is a literal temple where God lives. He lives in the Holy of Holies. He dwells above the Ark of the Covenant. There's a sacrificial system. Jesus Christ has not died on the cross for sinners, right? So, what they're doing instead is there's this ceremonial defilement is atoned for by killing animals. And then, retroactively, Christ's sacrifice will be applied to his people in the Old Covenant. But you're looking at a very different style, a very different type of corporate worship than we have today in the New Covenant. All right? Just bear that in mind. God is God. That doesn't change no matter what covenant you're in. And he requires, he demands, he deserves more from his image bearers who have come to worship him. He deserves more than merely an outward formalism. The triune God deserves our reverent awe. That's sort of like the whole thesis of Ecclesiastes. We need to fear God. There needs to be a reverent awe for our Creator, our Sustainer, the one who has died for our sins. This text serves as a warning, I think, to all of us. Many professing Christians come to corporate worship times, like we're doing now, with bad hearts. Some come out of custom. Some come out of superstition. Others come to be entertained or to meet friends or to make friends. There can be some very lonely, lonely people in churches, and they come to make friends. To meet a future spouse, perhaps. Some come to be pandered to. You know, how can my needs be met today when I go to church? Still others come to be seen and heard. That kind of worship dishonors God, though. Old Testament Israel failed to approach the temple of God with a proper reverence as well. In fact, the book of Malachi says that Old Testament Israel, dishonored God in his temple. God required for these animal sacrifices the very best of the flock. There couldn't be any blind, lame animals being offered up as a sacrifice to God. But that's, in fact, exactly what Old Covenant Israel would do. That here's the animals that can't breed. I don't want these defective genes being passed along. So I'll offer up this cruddy lamb to God as my sacrifice. And instead of blessing his worshippers for doing that, God tells Israel in Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, when you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That's a lot like what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:23, isn't it? Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your gift. What's happening there is a man comes to the temple, he's performing his religious duty. But Jesus says it's more important that he be reconciled to his brother than to discharge this religious duty. Otherwise, it's just a big sham. And I think all of us need to look into our hearts and say, is there any part of our worship today that's actually a big sham? There's sin in our life, unrepentant sin that's actually belying actually what it is that we're doing here today. There's an issue that needs to be resolved. We're singing songs to Jesus, we're bowing our heads in prayer, but our brother or our sister has something against us that we need to deal with first. Jesus says it's more important to be cleared of the offense than to show up here this morning for church. Forget the corporate worship service and be reconciled to your brother and sister. In addition, the Old Covenant nation of Israel were quick to make promises to God, but also they were quick to retract them once they realized the heavy implications of what it was that they had promised. By word and by deed, Old Covenant Israel, many times throughout their history, showed that their worship of Almighty God was really, it was more of a burden to be endured than actually like a joy and a delight, or even like a happy duty. It was just a burden to be endured, a duty they had to discharge. What the teacher is doing at the beginning of chapter 5 is he's describing and condemning the person whose worship of God is all pretense. It's formalism. He's describing the merely pious person. Don Carson says his target is not the full-blown hypocrite, so often denounced by the prophets. He's denouncing the person who likes to participate in worship services, chatters piously, and who rarely keeps their promises or performs what they have volunteered to do to God, for God. He says, verse 1, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Go near to listen. Go near to listen to the word of God rather than offer the sacrifices of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. He's rebuking all pretense, all hypocrisy. He's rebuking superficial religiosity that hopes to be heard for its much speaking. Now, Jesus says that if you're praying, you're babbling on, you know, that's what the pagans do. He says here, only fools babble on in their prayers. Matthew 6:5, Jesus says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He continues in 5:3. He says, a dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Verse 5, it is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. It says, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. There's a lot of parallels here with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the works of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Let your worship be characterized by a reverent awe for God. As we're worshiping God right now, let your heart be characterized by a reverent awe for God. Have an honesty in your corporate worship of God. Awe-filled worship of God is only proper. It's only appropriate. Christian, we're here today. What we're doing is we're ascribing all honor and all worth to our Creator God because He is infinitely worthy of our worship. Infinitely worthy. I'm not using that word lightly. It's literally true. He is infinitely worthy. He's delightfully worthy of our worship. It's a delight to worship God. Think about what we're doing this morning. We're responding corporately, on a corporate level, to the redemptive provisions that God has graciously made for us in Jesus Christ. We've been saved from hell. Our sins have been forgiven. We're meeting together as a body of believers. We're responding to what He's done for us in the gospel, what He's accomplished in the death and resurrection of His Son. That's good news that restores our relationship with our Redeemer God, and it restores our relationship with one another. And we're here to worship Him. Our hearts are to be overflowing with an awe and a reverence for, you know, this is actually what's been done on my behalf. God sent His Son to die for me. My sin has been forgiven. I'm not going to hell. I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me. The gospel itself is propelling our worship. It's sort of the propulsion behind our worship. And the gospel is what guarantees that our worship will be filled with fear, with reverent awe. And so we worship God as we're filled with His Spirit and in line with the stipulations of the new covenant. But all the pious words and all the corporate expressions and confessions of faith, all of our prayers, all the fellowship we may have after the service, is all reduced to meaninglessness if our worship actually isn't characterized individually by a genuine awe for God, a genuine fear for God. If that awe for God is not propelling our adoration, all of this is a meaningless ritual. It's a cumbersome duty. That's why we've come here, if that's the case. If, as professing Christians, believers, we sing the songs and pray the prayers, but it's not coming from the experiential overflow of our hearts, we're making a mockery of the cross and the power of the new birth. Guard against that, Christian. Meditate long on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy that He's extended towards you in the death of His Son. Meditate upon the honor and privilege it is to be actually part of God's adoptive family. Think of your eternal reward. And if there's sin or hypocrisy in our lives that's marring that communion, that's marring our awe-filled worship of this God, that's turning our time together here into a big sham, leave your gift at the altar, as it were, and go and be reconciled to your brother or sister. The last thing that we're going to consider today, we're just again jumping to another topic here, is poverty and wealth. This starts in 5:8 and goes through 6:12. This is the last thing we're going to be looking at today. We're looking at poverty and wealth from an under-the-sun perspective. Poverty first. And this is a very important issue. It's very complex. It's very practical. And for the Christian, this issue of poverty, it's actually related to a host of other issues. Poverty isn't an isolated phenomenon that actually has no bearing to the rest of the evil in this fallen world. It is part and parcel of it. And our understanding of poverty and what we should be doing about it and what we are doing about it and what we can hope to accomplish in this world is tied to our worldview. The Occupy Wall Street movement, the so-called 99%, sleeping out in the parks and protesting, they have a worldview about what should be done about poverty. And you may agree with it, you may disagree with what they're doing and what they hope to accomplish, and what their proposed solutions. And what we're doing, though, and what we can hope to accomplish, it's all of it. It's intricately tied to actually how we understand all realities. It's tied to our worldview. And what the Christian needs to ask about poverty is this. One of the questions, is my view of poverty biblical? Is it actually being informed by the storyline of Scripture? Is it being informed by Scripture itself? Or am I being inconsistent? And one of the indicators that our worldview, our understanding of poverty, is inconsistent is if we're surprised by poverty and oppression. The teacher, he's narrowing his scope down to a very narrow field here. He's looking at a very specific kind of question. He says in 5:8, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights being denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Brothers and sisters, we must never forget that we live in a fallen world. Now, once we let that fact escape, then we're going to be coming into all kinds of nonsense when it comes to poverty and the solutions to poverty and what can be done about poverty in this world. We live in a world that hates God, a world that has overturned his throne, a world filled with individuals who live for themselves and outside the rightful rule of their Creator God. That anarchy is often expressed in rapacious greed that exploits. And we must enlarge our grasp of what it means to live in a fallen world ruled over by a sovereign God whose Son has yet to consummate his kingdom. The Son who will judge all sin on the last day, all greed, all rapaciousness. We must have that biblical perspective always before our eyes so that when we're confronted by greed and exploitation, we're not devastated because we hold all these false expectations. The Bible does not tell us that life in this world is going to be fair. That the poor will not be exploited. That avarice and greed will, before the return of Christ, be wiped off the face of the earth. That's not biblical. Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." Evil and sin do not play by the rules. And we ourselves are part of this evil world order. We contribute to it. There is evil and greed and exploitation in our own hearts. My greed, with my hundreds of dollars, is probably equivalent to the greed of Lehman Brothers and British Petroleum combined with their billions. And it's only because of God's mercies that I'm not consumed. I'm part of the problem. Verse 8, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. In a fallen and broken world, we shouldn't be surprised when people are getting ripped off, when governments are ripping off, when banks are ripping people off. Like all evil, it should grieve us. And if there's something that we can do to better it, we should be doing that. Christians should be on the front lines trying to do something about it. But it can never surprise us. We can't afford to be so naive. And our expectations, our scope of what we can actually accomplish in this world before Christ returns has to be biblical. It has to be proper. We're not going to ever have heaven on earth before Christ returns. It's impossible. There will always be poor. There will always be poverty. There will always be exploitation. We're sinners. We live in a fallen world. That's why we yearn, we thirst for the return of Jesus Christ when those days will be long gone. Ecclesiastes teaches us that God is not indifferent to injustice. For the present, injustice and exploitation is an under-the-sun monstrosity that reveals the basic character of fallen human beings. It shows that there is an infinite gulf between human beings and God, and it shows us that we have a dire need for a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need supernatural transformation. The sad fact is that love of money creates greater love for money. 5:10 says that. Human desire outruns acquisitions. it's very easy to allow ourselves not to be content with what we have. Our desire is always beyond what we already have, right? We desire what we don't have. It doesn't matter how massive the acquisitions may be, our desire will outrun it. Somebody once asked John D. Rockefeller, who at the time was the richest man in the world, they asked him, how much money is enough? And he said, just $1 more. Those who love money never have enough, verse 10. Those who love wealth are never satisfied with their income. This, too, is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. You're going to need like a staff to manage it. There's going to be parasites coming along, you know, to fawn over you. People you can't really trust. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of laborers is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich permits them no sleep. At the end of the day, money leaves you with sleepless nights because you're worried. You're going to make some blunder. You're going to lose millions of dollars of all your fortune is going to be gone. But the laborer, he works a shift and he just goes home and he sleeps to, you know, soundly because his life isn't consumed with keeping this cash. Verse 13, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This, too, is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart, and what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Wealth is meaningless. Christians shouldn't have a mantra, because it's, you know, but if you do have a mantra, that would be a pretty good one to have. It would be a good sort of tattoo to have on all our foreheads, I think. You know, wealth is meaningless. It's so countercultural. Wealth is meaningless. Every person will one day return to their master devoid of all their riches. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and you'll be standing naked before your master one day at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You take nothing in your hands when you die. And the amazing thing is, people toil all their lives. They sweat, they neglect their families, they basically kill themselves at work, they're workaholics, they're working 18 hours a day, whatever it's going to be, and that they're striving, they're toiling after sheer futility. It's just chasing after the wind. They're a slave to this, and they think that this is where they're going to find happiness and contentment, and they're totally wrong. It's tragic. It's sad. And even more tragic is that human beings, Christians envy them. They envy the success. They envy the power. They envy the station that they have. Many do. Watch your hearts. Brothers and sisters, let's save ourselves a world of trouble and let Ecclesiastes inform our understanding of money and wealth. We must allow God's word to change our perspective on that thing that this world probably worships as a god more than anything else. The book of Proverbs tells the sluggard, he tells the lazy person, to look to the ant. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. It works diligently for its food and it survives the hard months. Christians, I think, need to look to, not to the ant, look to the secularist. Look to the secularist who's beating their brains out for nothing in the workplace, hoping to find purpose and contentment in stuff, in money. May we learn, I hope this doesn't sound harsh, but it's what he's saying, may we learn from the futility of their existence. May the bleak, purposeless horror story that are the lives of our non-Christian co-workers counsel us in our own view of wealth and success. As well, it needs to be spurring us on in love to actually tell them where true happiness, where true contentment is found. It's found in Jesus Christ, not in your job, not in your power. Now, I'm going to wrap up in just a couple minutes here. We've already considered the rest of our text. So skip down to chapter 6, verse 7. We'll end with this. Again, on the money theme, everyone's toil is for the mouth, yet the appetite is never satisfied. We work to eat, and eating gives us the strength to go on working. It's this cycle. What's the point? What advantage have the wise over fools? Ultimately, nothing. What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Ultimately, nothing. As verse 9 says, making do and being content with what we possess is better than endless striving for what we do not have. Wishing for things we want is worthless. It's a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. That's a very difficult verse. It's probably the trickiest verse in the whole text. I think what it's saying, the teacher is saying, is that human beings who are the creation of God can't overcome that divinely established connection between earthly things and dissatisfaction in those things. Apart from knowing God, apart from fearing God, deriving satisfaction from stuff is impossible. Try as a person will to wrestle and contest God's decision to link dissatisfaction with stuff. We wish that wasn't the case. You know, rich people in particular wish that wasn't the case. The more the person talks, verse 11 says, the more empty and unsatisfactory the situation becomes. You know, we love the gifts more than the giver. It's a futile situation. Satisfaction and stuff are never linked in this world. But we think it is. We just assume that materialism and happiness just go, you know, hand in glove. It takes a lot to get us thinking biblically. It's against our nature, isn't it? Actually, it takes a supernatural work of grace to actually get our eyes off the stuff and onto Jesus Christ. Friends, God has commanded that the things of this world have an inherent incapacity to yield enjoyment and fulfillment. He's warned us. He's warned us through the teacher. We need to heed that warning. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for people in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they're gone? What we need, what all human beings need, is someone from outside. We need someone who doesn't have our same sort of sinful, finite, blinkered perspective of reality. You know, you're looking at Yonge Street or Bay Street or Forest Hill and lusting after what you see. Somebody actually who's coming in from the outside, who puts that into its proper perspective, who isn't laboring under that perspective. We need someone to save us from this, because it'll damn our souls. We need someone to save us. We need someone to deliver us from our sin and the futility of life. Someone actually to come and change our hearts. Someone who can change our minds supernaturally, so we can actually see this for what it is. We need Jesus Christ. We need His cross. We need to be transformed by His Spirit. And that's what we're going to proclaim now as we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Amen.